And this is our second study in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be finishing up the chapter today and then going on next week to look at elders or overseers, bishops, whatever term you like to use, and deacons there in chapter 3. But today, I'm not trying to single you out, but if you're a visitor today, can you raise your hand? Just real quick. Oh, man. Okay, praise God. That's Rose, that wasn't for you. Well, now I feel bad. Rose, we just applaud you for being there. Hey, I'd like to welcome you if you're a visitor. We don't usually single you out because I know I've been to churches where they said, come on, stand up, and you feel like I'm never coming here again. But I just want to let you know, we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we just go through the books of the Bible, New Testament on Sunday mornings, Old Testament on Thursday nights. And so because we cover the entirety of the New Testament before we start over again, sometimes that makes for some pretty squirmy situations, like you're going to see me today. If you've read ahead the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, especially if you're a woman, you're pretty familiar with that passage, and you pretty much know that you don't like it. So today we're going to look at historical Christianity and find out exactly what this is saying. The abuses that have gone in both directions can be avoided if we just see what the Scripture says in context. So that's where we are this morning. It's kind of like when we happen to get to a portion of the Scripture on tithing, for example. You know, if the offerings go down, you know, I go get a job. I don't preach on tithing. But when the tithing's there in the Scripture, then we talk about it. And I always feel kind of bad for visitors, you know. So if you're a visitor here today, bear with us. Next week, we'll pick on the men, and then we'll just keep going from there. But today, to women, let me just catch you up because we've got so many visitors here this morning. 1 Timothy is an epistle. That's a fancy name for letter because the Greek word epistolos, I think it was, that's where we get the word epistle. The King James translates it epistle. We call it a letter or an epistle interchangeably. Written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a young, timid, feeble, frequently sick pastor that was pretty much a pastor against his will, if you look into the Scriptures there, because Paul urged, he begged, he pleaded with Timothy, stay on at Ephesus, be the pastor, set things right here at the church. What was going on at the church? Well, unfortunately, there was a lot going on at the church. Not quite as bad as the church at Corinth, but quite a bit of stuff going on, among which were false teachers, guys leading home fellowships or Bible studies other than Timothy, that were teaching false doctrines, that were teaching strange doctrines, talking about endless genealogies and going on in the hidden Scriptures and the Bible codes and Y2Ks and everything else that Bible teachers really don't have any business spending any time in unless it's in the Scriptures. And so they get into all kinds of speculations and false teachings. And Paul said, Timothy, you know, I know you're young. I know you're feeble. I know that that you're not a bold personality, but you got to do this. And God has transformed you just as he transformed me. Remember, Timothy, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. And God made me an apostle and an evangelist. And if he can do that to me, Timothy, he can take your shyness and your weakness, and he can make you bold, and he can make you a powerful teacher of the Word of God. And so, Timothy, I need you to stay there, as I told you before. I need you to stay there. Bring correction. Bring correction to folks. And this is the thing. Number one was the false teachers. Number two, he talked about teaching people to be obedient to the authorities. And we talked about that last week. Again, another message that doesn't make you very popular when you're sitting under maybe a really anti-Christian government, as the Roman Empire was, as our government is becoming more and more against Christianity, or against biblical Christianity anyway, and to say, obey those authorities, submit to those authorities, pray for those authorities, because God desires all people to be saved. And Paul was saying, you know, God does desire all people to be saved, and therefore I want the men to pray always for all men, and lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And that was the point that Paul finished up with last week. Didn't spend a lot of time on it. When Paul said, God desires all men to be saved. And so guys, and he's talking to the guys in the church, guys, without wrath and dissension, without backbiting, without power plays and political maneuverings, with love. You know, how many of us, as before we were Christians, were turned off of Christianity because we saw the ugly side of Christians? Because we saw them bickering. They came to work and they'd say, "Oh man, my church, you know, the pastor gave one of those dumb messages about giving again. And there was that lady, she's always got the big hat sitting right in front of me, you know, and complaining." And, you know, you just see Christians bickering. And how many of you had Christians in your families before you were saved? And you heard about the backbiting and the malice that went on. And so God wants all people to be saved, so there needs to be a continuity in the message there. There needs to be a harmony between the gospel that we're preaching and the lives that we're living. And Jesus said, what did Jesus say? The world will know you're my disciples by your love. Love one for another. The world will know you're my disciples by your love one for another. What is the fruit of your life? Are you demonstrating love? Is your church attendance and your church life and your Christian life marked by malice and wrath and backbiting and gossip and contentions? Brethren, this should not be. And so Paul said that to the guys. Because God wants everyone to be saved, and hypocrisy is a detriment to that. Hypocrisy makes it very difficult for God to save people because they see that and they get turned off of it and they won't listen. They harden their heart against that message. And so men, without wrath and dissension, praying, lifting holy hands. Likewise, women, and that's where we pick up. Because God wants everyone to be saved, because God wants to save everybody on this planet, likewise, women. The instruction to women is this. The instruction to the guys was, quit your bickering and your backbiting, your malice and your wrath. Now, women, this is what you can do to ensure that you're not a hindrance, that you're not a stumbling block to people being saved. And so he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Okay, the first thing he talks about is because God wants everybody to be saved, because God doesn't want hypocrisy, because God wants unity in our methods and our message, or in the gospel and our lives. He says, ladies, I want you to dress properly. Now, that doesn't seem like an unreasonable thing. It becomes unreasonable and has in history become unreasonable when churches begin to have a dress code. You may notice that I'm not exactly dressed for church in maybe what you're used to church. Not wearing a suit and a tie, you know, I've done that enough. I do that at Christmas and Easter and weddings and funerals, and every once in a while I'll wear a tie, but on my own terms. Because who are we dressing up for? Are we dressing up for God? God looks at the heart. I'd rather dress up my heart on Sunday morning. Hey, if you're wearing a tie this morning, praise God. If that's what you're comfortable in, excellent, go for it. You won't get any malice and wrath from me. It makes the rest of us look kind of respectable. But the dress code. How many of you have maybe worn blue jeans to church just because you were sick, you were under the weather, because your mom or your wife forgot to wash your clothes, you know, and it's like, well, I don't have any. And then the deacon looking at you. You know, blue jeans, you know, the Satan-inspired blue jeans, you know, and, you know, and so we get these dress codes going on, and suddenly proper clothing is taken, the ability to discern that is taken away from us, and it's put onto the rules and regulations of the church. And so we start having the measuring stick about how your dress can't be above your ankles, or your hair can't be beneath your ears, or this and that. You know all those, you know the game. But what is proper? Because proper seems to change with every generation, doesn't it? But see, Paul gives us an instruction that shows us who makes the rules. Well, God makes the rules, but who interprets the rules? Ladies, you do. You do. Now, this is how you can. It's not, hey, as long as I'm not dressing as revealing as the cover of Cosmo, I'm okay. No, that's not how you make the rules. This is how you discern how to dress. Proper clothing, what does it say? Modestly and discreetly. What does that word mean, modesty What does discreetly mean? Again, open to interpretation? No, if we look at the definitions, they're real clear. Number one, modest. The word is kosmios. It's where we get our term cosmetics and cosmos. Cosmetology. What does that mean? Does it mean with makeup or with the universe? You know, what does that mean? The word kosmios means orderly, harmoniously, and well-balanced in unity. Now that's why they named it the cosmos, because everything seemed to be in order. Everything's just really systematically and harmoniously rotating around other things, and there seemed to be an order to the universe, so they called it the cosmos. That's why we call it cosmetics, because it brings order. You know, I'm not going any further than that, but you know what I'm saying. Now, this does not mean to make sure you're wearing makeup, make sure your makeup is good. What it means is make sure that your clothing is in harmony with your testimony. Make sure that the gospel that you preach and the clothes that you wear are synced together, that they're in unity. You know, it was really, really interesting. My wife, working as a lifeguard at the pool at a previous time in her life, ran into a gal that she had seen at the pool and said, and told me later, I knew that gal was a Christian. And I said, well, how'd you know that? I mean, just from swimming at the pool, you know, is there a Christian stroke or something, you know, that... She said, no, actually, it's because she always wore a big loose T-shirt over her bathing suit, and she was modest. And it wasn't because she was grossly misproportioned or ugly in any way, but it was you could just tell she had a sense of modesty. And Judy said, I had a sneaking suspicion that she was a Christian. Is your clothing, are your clothes in harmony with the gospel that you preach? That's what that word discreetly or kosmios means. There needs to be harmoniousness there. Do you dress, and I hate to phrase it this way, but do you dress like a Christian? That's pretty much what the word means. You're proclaiming to be a Christian. If somebody looked at you, would they go, oh man, you know, I saw that on Inside Edition or People Magazine or something? Or are they saying, yeah, that's modest, that's discreet, that's proper? The other word, in addition to kosmios or modest, discreetly, ahidos, not that you need to know the Greek word. I don't know of any English words that came out of it. But it actually carries the negative of the sense of shame or a sense of disgrace. And that's why the King James translates that word shamefacedness. That's not really a common word that we use all the time. But it's with a sense of, if I wore this before God, would I be ashamed? Or do I have regard to men in that if I caused them to stumble and brought shame to myself, would my outfit cause a man to stumble? Would my outfit be glorifying to God? That's what the word discreet literally means there in the Greek. And so, number one, there needs to be unity, harmony between what you're wearing and the gospel that you're proclaiming. Number two, there needs to be a sense of, I don't want to be ashamed if I wore this, if I wore this. And so, ladies, consider what you wear. And when you get dressed in the morning or get dressed to go out for dinner or whatever, ask yourself, would this be glorifying to God? Would this cause a man to stumble? You know, a lot of guys, most guys, okay, all guys, come on guys, we'll admit it. We're driven by sight. We talked about this quite a bit on Thursday night because we talked about that terrible sin that David fell into. When he was up walking on the roof and saw there a couple houses down through a window, a lady taking a bath, and it caused him to stumble. And he actually fell not only into adultery but also murder. Is driven by sight. Jesus acknowledged that problem that men have been driven by sight. It's what drives the pornography industry. Because guys are stimulated and driven and excited by what they see. It comes in through their eyes. And Jesus acknowledged that and he said, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Guys, let that be a conviction to you. But it's an acknowledgement that Jesus is saying, guys look at gals and they lust. Now, ladies, let me ask you, do you consider guys when you get dressed in the morning? And if you do, how are you considering them? Oh, this will really wow them at the office. You know, this really makes my body look really good. I look really skinny. Or it shapes me perfectly. Well, you know, if you're dressing in a way that is shaping you perfectly, I can guarantee you've caused guys to stumble. That's why I can't stand it. Every few years, the fashions roll around and we leave the big baggy shirts and baggy jeans behind. And we get into the tight shirts and the tight skirts and the tight pants, and it's awful. And guys know, and they will freely admit, if they're honest before God and before women, that it's a stumbling block because we're driven by sight. Now, guys, this is not an excuse, obviously. We need to take every thought captive. We need to avert our eyes. We need to concentrate on the things that are above and think on that which is good and pure and not use that lame excuse of, well, I'm just admiring the beauty that God gave her. Can't tell you how many times I heard that. But ladies, you know that when you wear a shirt that's cut too low, or a skirt that's cut too high, or pants that are just a little tight, or even a form-fitting sweater, all those things might make you look great. And you might get compliments from the ladies, but you're causing men to stumble. Now, let me ask you this. You've got freedom in Christ. You know that. You can wear a bikini to work if the law allows it. You've got the freedom in Christ. But are you willing to give up that freedom so as to not cause your brother to stumble? Because you know now, I'm telling you, that when you dress that way, it does cause guys to stumble. And it does cause them to commit adultery with you in their hearts. Now, are you willing to give up that freedom and say, you know what, because it's a stumbling block, I won't dress this way? Is that the attitude that you'd have? Are you like the Apostle Paul who said, you know, I've got the freedom to eat meat. I've got the freedom to eat anything I want. You know, I'm in the zone, man. I can eat anything. I can eat anything I'd like to. I can even eat meat sacrificed to idols. If I'm not aware of it, it's just not a big deal. But you know what? If it causes my brother to stumble, Paul said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Can you imagine never tasting a cheeseburger? Sorry if you're a vegetarian. I'm appealing to the rest of us now. Can you imagine never having a cheeseburger again? Oh, man. Never having a meat lover's pizza again. Never having spare ribs again. Never having the prime rib again. Can you imagine? What a nightmare, huh? We're talking about the end times here. But if you knew that that would cause somebody to stumble, would you give up meat for the rest of your life? That's the Christian attitude that Paul had and encouraged us to have. And so he said, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. He said, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And ladies, instead of thinking about the meat and the food and things, thinking about your dress, how you're dressing, is it a stumbling block? And if it is, are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to say, you know what? I'm going to stop wearing the medium-sized sweaters that make me look really good and start buying the large ones that are a little loose and baggy. You know, I'm going to get some skirts that don't show half my thigh, you know. I'm going to get some shirts that don't expose, you know. You know what I'm saying. I told all the folks last week, I said, come on Sunday and watch Pastor Ron Squirm. Okay. Now, Paul is also addressing what some of the ladies in the church were doing in that day when he says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, there's nothing satanic about braided hair. If you have braids in your hair today, praise God, I'm sure it looks great on you. You know, I noticed none of the regular ladies, they read ahead and none of them braided their hair today. What happened there? In the Roman culture, it became very much a thing there in the first century, in the whole, not just in the church, but in the Roman culture, to have these kind of big, obnoxious hairdos with gold and silver banding woven in and out of it and jewels and all kinds of. It was just like the weirder the hairdo you could get, the higher you could get your hair, and the more extreme, the more you could make it look like a Christmas tree. That was the deal, you know? And it was all a selfish motive. It was to attract attention to me. You know, I remember when I had long hair, I thought, hey, it was no big deal. There's nothing wrong with long hair. I had excused all the scriptural things, you know, and said, oh no, that was this and that. And it wasn't until I got my hair cut. And some of you have seen pictures of that. It's pretty obnoxious. A few pounds of hair. It wasn't until I got my hair cut that I realized that it had been a sense of pride for me. That because I was somebody, because people looked at me. No, I could never walk into a room without people noticing who I was. You know, I mean, you just can't, you know, they thought it was either Fergie or the Cowardly Lion, but they noticed me, you know, and Judy remembers this. We had been married about a year, I think, and I cut off all my hair. And the next morning we went to the grocery store and I felt like the invisible man. Nobody looked at me. Just like the rest of you, you know, it's like you're in the grocery store and unless you know the person, nobody looks at you at all. And Judy goes, have you noticed this? This is really weird. I'm like, yeah, I feel like jumping out in front of people's cars and going, hello, can you see me? You know, am I invisible? You know, it was a sense of pride. And we need to be careful that the way we're dressing or what we're doing is not out of a sense of pride. Oh, look at my great body, or oh, look at my hair, and oh, everybody talks about my hair. And you know, ladies would always talk about my hair, going, oh, who does your perm? Who does your color? I'm like, no perm, no color, this is it. And they'd go, oh, I hate you, you know? Because they just, it was naturally curly and this and that, you know? And so it's a pride thing that we need to watch out for. Now, not every guy with long hair or every girl with long hair or every girl with a hairstyle is prideful, but you have to check your own heart. See, we're not going to start having a dress rule at Calvary Chapel that says, sorry, no braided hair. Sorry, you can't put a fancy pin in your hair because, you know, that's pride. No, it's up to each one of us to determine what's pride and what's not. And so he said, not with the braided hair and the expensive clothes and the jewelry and things. And again, they would demonstrate their richness by pretty much packing on the jewelry. I mean, some of them looked like Mr. T, you know, with all the... You got to be an older generation, I guess, to remember Mr. T. But, you know, with all the necklaces and things like that, it's like you could see how wealthy somebody was because they were wearing it all. And so the way this translates to today is not, ladies, don't braid your hair. It's when you're fixing your hair, is it, oh, I'm really going to wow everybody with this. Is it a prideful thing or is it like, this is easy, it's attractive, it's not, you know, it doesn't look like I just woke up in the morning and I'm good to go. You know, what's your motivation for the way your hair looks this morning? When it comes to jewelry, are you doing it to flaunt how wealthy you are or how much your husband has provided for you or whatever it is? Are you doing it out of a motivation to show others how well-to-do you are? Or is it because, hey, it's a nice accent. These earrings go with my necklace and it's just a nice, tasteful kind of thing. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Now, some people would disagree with me in that, and they're fine. They can say, no, the Bible forbids with the wearing of jewelry, and that's okay for you. You don't have to wear jewelry if you don't want to. But don't come down on others for doing that because it's a heart thing. You don't know the motive of their hearts, and I don't know the motive of your heart. And so I'm saying to you, make sure you pray about these things. Makeup. When it comes to makeup, do you put... I remember going to a family's house, and the family's not here. Going to a family's house and meeting the folks on the weekend, and it was not in the town that I lived in or anything, so I went to these people's house and hung out with the husband and wife and then spent the night, and they were going off to church the next morning and I was going off to do the thing that I was going to do, and I'm trying to make this as generic as possible. And I was amazed because this woman who I'd been hanging out with, you know, all day Saturday, there with her husband, she looked like a clown. I mean, she really did. It was obnoxious. I thought she must be in some sort of theater production today. It was just obnoxious how much makeup she had on and the colors and how garish it was. And it's like, ladies, I would just ask you, when you put on makeup, is it to smooth out blemishes or whatever? Is it makeup for what makeup is supposed to be for? Or does it make you look like a prostitute? Does it make you look like an Egyptian woman, you know, from those days, you know? Why are you putting on makeup? Is it to attract the guys? Or is it just because, hey, I feel better, you know, I look better when I put on the foundation and smooth it out, whatever? You know? Why is that funny? Is it because I knew the word foundation? I've got a wife and a daughter at home. I know all the makeup names. And so really consider what is it? Is it a pride thing? Am I really trying to show off? Am I really trying to attract the guys? Or is it something, hey, I just feel better when I look like this and it's okay and it's not causing anybody to stumble? That's what he's talking about here. You know, what's your motivation behind these things? Now, before we get, see, this was the easy part. And if you've read ahead, you know. Before we get on to verse 11, I want to talk about something just real quick. I want to clarify something about women's lib and Christianity. I want to clarify something about the historical Christian faith and women's place in it, and women's place in the world versus now versus when it was before. Because I'm not going to make excuses for Paul. I'm not going to say, well, yeah, he lived in a different culture and it was a chauvinistic culture back then and this and that. No, because number one, that's not true. God's word is eternal. It may have cultural explanations, but never cultural excuses. It may have things that we need cultural clarification, but never tearing a page out of the Bible saying, oh, that was just for back then. So we need to be careful about those things. But what I want to clarify is this. Back when Paul was writing in the first century, you know, back when the BCs turned into ADs, you know, back then, women were not people, or at least they weren't considered people. They were just as much people as they are today, but not according to society. They didn't vote. You know, you remember, ladies, that's a pretty recent thing. Living in Wyoming, we're well aware of the woman's right to vote and how you know, we've become known as the equality state because, you know, that movement had a lot to do with started in Wyoming here. But women were not considered people. And I'll give you an idea. Socrates, everybody respects Socrates, right? He wrote this. He said, I thank the gods. He was not a Christian. I thank the gods that I'm a Greek and not a barbarian. I thank the gods that I am a free man and not a slave. And I thank the gods that I am a man and not a woman. That's what he wrote. Ladies, how many of you quoted Socrates in college? Probably not that one. That was the thought. That was the thought. A man is a human being and a woman is subservient. In India, oh man, in India, you know, they believe in reincarnation that depend on whether you're a good person or a bad person, you come back as a certain thing. You know, if you're a really good person, you come back as a higher level of being and someday you achieve nirvana or whatever and you go on and become part of the big woohoo in the sky. That's an abbreviation. I apologize if you believe in reincarnation. I misrepresented you here. But in India in the first century, they believed this, that they believed if you were a bad person that you became, or in your next life, bad people became dogs. Worse people, worse than bad, not worthy to be a dog, they became spiders, and really, really bad people became women. They believed this. I'm not making this up. This is the thought process of the world. In the Greek culture in that first century, women were discouraged from even leaving the home. Most women spent their entire lives indoors. And you know, it was forbidden for men even to speak to a woman in public, including their wife or daughter. If I went out to dinner or something with my wife and daughter, I could talk to any guy, but not them. And so this is the place that women's place was. Women were not allowed to testify in court. Their eyewitness meant nothing. You know, you can just look on and on and on and on, and it was like, I don't know how they survived. I mean, I don't know. They were not much more than slaves. They were looked at as chattel. They just weren't looked at as human beings. But do you know, even in Judaism, and you can trace this out historically, that many, many of the rabbis would not even teach a woman. You know, I could stand up here and see a couple women here and go, I ain't teaching until they're gone. You know, others would, you know, would allow it, and they'd have their women on that side and the guys on that side. It was segregated out. But women did not have a high place. And so Jesus changed that. Do you know that when men would not speak to women publicly, Jesus did? And you remember, you can think of a number of occasions where Jesus did speak to a woman publicly. Remember the woman at the well? The disciples were amazed. What, he's speaking to a woman. Rabbi, you know, what's going on? The woman with the issue of blood, who for 12 years had had terrible hemorrhaging, suffered much at the hand of physicians. And she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, then I would be healed. And Jesus stopped when that happened. And he said, power has gone out from me. Who touched me? They said, Jesus, you got like 500 people around you and they're all touching you. No, power has gone out from me. And she admitted and she said, I did. And he spoke to her publicly. And you know, he made women a key part of his ministry. Many of the women traveled with the apostles and the disciples and Jesus as they would go from place to place. Amazing. He opened that door. Now, you remember that women's eyewitness testimony was not admissible in court at that time. What did Jesus do? Tongue in cheek, I'm sure. After the resurrection, who did he appear to first? Women. The apostles didn't even believe him. Thought they were hallucinating or just silly. You're just silly, you know, whatever it was they said. You know, we've seen Jesus, he's alive. The tomb's empty. We saw angels and then we saw him in the garden and we thought he was the gardener and then, oh, go on. You know, they didn't even believe it, but Jesus made sure to appear to women first. And then Paul later wrote that there was neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, man or woman. Christianity ended all that, ended the separation between men and women. And so historically, the beginning of what you might think of women's rights. Now, I'm not talking about women's liberation, because I think that's turned into something terrible. Personally, I think that. I'm talking about women being equal, on equal footing with men. That women should be getting the same salaries. Absolutely. If they're doing the same job, they should get the same salary. So women should be getting the same right to vote and the same respect that's due any human being. Paul said, as far as Christianity is concerned, there is neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's not going to be a women's section in heaven and then a higher up section, you know, a little bit higher in heaven. There's the guys, you know. Jesus changed that. Now, ladies, if that's a sensitive subject to you, that Christianity is somehow chauvinistic, understand that if it were not for Christianity, you in America would be in the same place that the women in Muslim countries are, where women are forcibly circumcised or sold into slavery or killed as they are in China. Oh, a girl, abort it. Kill it at birth because guys are the only thing that are of value. That you have to walk around draped in black being beaten by your husband and you can't do a thing about it because the law says, well, a woman's not a person. See, under Christianity, you have that equality. And so if you think that Christianity is chauvinistic, boy, if you could just look at the world, what it would have been like without Christianity, go to Iraq, go to Iran, go to China and see how the women are treated and then come back and appreciate what Christianity has done. So now with that foundation, let me read these verses. And before you get up and walk out and say, I knew there was a reason I didn't believe the Bible. Let's look at what this says in context. Verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. There's two things about this. One, very positive, I believe. Let a woman receive instruction. As I said, many of the rabbis would not instruct a woman. Women in that day and age were discouraged from learning. You know, praise God that you can go to college and start your own business and do whatever it is that you want to do in the United States of America. But it just wasn't that way for women back then. And it was even discouraged from them coming to the synagogue under certain rabbis, depending on how progressive or liberal they were. Let a woman receive instruction. What Paul is saying, number one, is women have the right to be instructed. You might take that for granted today. Well, of course I go to church. I go to church more than my husband. And truth be told, women tend to be far more spiritual than their husbands. We tend to get married couples that in the church where the woman comes to church and the guy stays home and watch football far more than the other way around. It's not unheard of, but it's rare that the husband will come and the wife will stay at home. More often than not, it's the women who come to receive the instruction. Paul, Mr. Chauvinist, according to many, opened that up and said, hey, in the church, let women receive instruction. Make sure that they're welcome in the church. Hey, praise God for that. That's a positive thing. But it also says, quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, you think that's bad. Go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to read this because this is the last time I had to squirm on this issue. And I'd like you to see the full force of it and then see the explanation of it so that it may not be a stumbling block to you in regarding Christianity as some sort of chauvinistic religion here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. It says, let the women keep silent in the churches. If you're opposed to that, just speak right out. Oh. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, when people read that, they go, okay, tell me Paul wasn't a chauvinist. Tell me that Christianity isn't oppressive. Wait a second. Let's understand what was going on here. First of all, you got to take the whole counsel of God. And even if you're talking about Paul, you need to understand that Paul, just prior, three chapters prior, in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul had said a woman can pray or prophesy in church. And so either there's a contradiction or a misunderstanding. A woman can prophesy in church publicly. A woman can pray in church publicly. So what is going on here? Why does he say, I don't let a woman, you know, the women aren't allowed to speak in church? Because of what was going on. Because of what was going on in Corinth. Because of what was going on in Ephesus. What even goes on in some churches today in China and other places in the world. Because they followed the pattern of the synagogues. And as I said, the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other side. And so the rabbi or the teacher or the Bible expositor, the pastor, the evangelist, whoever, would stand up and give teaching. And somebody would hear a woman would hear something that just, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. You know, or what did he say about that? Now, you, ladies, if you're married, you're probably sitting next to your husband if he's here and you know. Or your boyfriend or whatever it is, if you're sitting next to a guy and I say something you don't understand or you question or something like that, you might pass a note. You know, you might write on the back of the bulletin, what did he say there? Or what did that mean? Or wait a second, how does that jibe with this? You know, and pass the note to him. It's nice and quiet. Now, I still see it. You think you're being all clever, but I mean, when you're looking at it, you can't help it. Or you lean over and whisper. But see, think about if you were on opposite sides of the sanctuary. And now think about it if you didn't get out much. I'm serious. If you weren't really great in the social graces of the day and really how to behave in a crowd of people, because another thing in the first century in the Roman Empire there, women were forbidden to go to public assemblies. They were not there. So church was unique. And so what the women, I mean, they had a question. And so they'd shout across the aisle right in the middle of the teaching. Shout across the aisle to their husband, hey, Frank, what did he mean by that? You know? Oh, man, terribly distracting. Hey, Harry, that's like we were talking about last night, remember? You know, just right in the middle of the thing. And it was terrible, terribly distracting. And, you know, that it still happens in China today. I have a book that reports, you know, things like that, interesting, you know, first century things that continue on into the modern day. And so it happens. And so Paul had to say, look, I can't let that happen. Not during the middle of the teaching. If a woman needs to learn something like that, let her ask her husband at home. Don't ask him in the middle of the service across the aisle. Now, none of us would disagree with that, I would hope. I mean, hopefully, you're not sitting across the aisle from Jack Studley, and you know Jack's got a good Bible foundation and stuff, and I'm here in the middle of that, and you go, hey, Jack, what do you think about what he's saying? You know, hopefully you're not going to do that. Oh, good. Okay, nobody did. And so understand that a woman is certainly allowed to speak in the church. Praise God they're allowed to sing in the church. You know, me and Dave would have been pretty lonely today if women weren't allowed to sing in the church. They're allowed to sing and pray and prophesy, but not allowed to shout across the aisle and cause disruption. Now we're all pretty well cultured, you know. It's not a thing that we need to really worry about. What's today's application of this? Hey, don't be a disruption in church. You know, and that's guys and girls. I find that guys are often more rude than women were back then. And so that's what it's saying. That's what the scripture is saying here. Remember, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And so then he does talk about a limitation, if you want to put it like that. He says, we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, now in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Women in the church are forbidden to be the spiritual head. According to the scriptures, a woman cannot be a pastor teacher. A woman cannot be the pastor of a church or an elder of the church. Now, maybe you've been somewhere where that didn't happen. Because, hey, it was the 90s, or hey, it's the new millennium. Sorry, the scripture stands. Women can be all kinds of things in the church. We see all throughout, even thousands of years before the church, we saw Miriam, Moses' sister. Remember, she was a prophetess. She could speak prophecies of God to the congregation. Praise God for that. She was also a worship leader. I've met guys who have a problem with women being worship leaders, like somehow that's some kind of authority trip. And I take them to the other side of the Red Sea, where Miriam and all the women led the whole congregation in worship. A woman worship leader, that's a great thing. It's a biblical thing. Women tend to be very sensitive and in tune to the Spirit, where guys were just kind of brutes, bulls in china shops, you know, just trying to muddle our way through. And so it's great, fantastic. Paul said in Romans that the church in Centuria had a woman who was a deacon, a deaconess. Was it Phoebe? I think I wrote this down, I'm sure. I think it was Phoebe that was a deaconess. Yes, somebody give me a yes and we'll move right along. Yeah, I've completely lost that one. Phoebe, good. Romans 16, verse 27, for those of you who are writing these things down, taking notes. Women can serve as many things, but as far as the spiritual leadership issue goes, it's not allowed. It's not allowed in the church. Now, you can't look at that and say, well, that's because Paul was living in the Roman Empire. It's because Paul was a chauvinist. It's because of this. It's because of that. It's completely outside of time and culture and generations. Why? Because it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. If you turn to Genesis 2, we'll just read this fairly quickly. Most of us know the story of Adam and Eve, but it's good to review these things. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." It's probably because he was sitting on his computer all day, playing solitaire. "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, but and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," because when he saw her, he said, "Whoa, man." No, because... because she was taken out of the man. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve's problem here was not that she was tempted to sin. Now, a lot of us misunderstand this. Eve was not tempted to sin. She wasn't saying, I know it's wrong, but it sure looks good. Eve was deceived. Eve was deceived. She was fooled. She was tricked by the devil. She knew what God had said, but the devil was able to fool her, to deceive her. Well, you could say, well, Adam ate too. Yeah, but Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. Adam knew what he was doing. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read what he says again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He says, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. 2 Corinthians 11:13 or 11:3 also says the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. What does all this mean? Eve was deceived. She knew the truth and she was deceived. Adam knew the truth and was not deceived. And I haven't come to grips with this one yet, as far as Adam goes, whether he was just tempted to sin then because she had enjoyed it so much, or because maybe Adam knew that Eve, after having eaten the fruit, was going to die. And he would rather die with her than live without her. If so, he becomes a picture of Jesus Christ, who left that place of intimacy with God, sacrificing his own life that he might be with his bride for all eternity. Worthy of your thought. But for that reason, because the woman was deceived, that doesn't mean all women are deceived. It means because the woman was deceived, women cannot be the spiritual head in the church. She cannot be a pastor. She cannot be teaching men. Now, maybe you say, well, I see a woman on TV who preaches at, teaches at men all the time. That's wrong. I have nothing else to say about it. You know, you can call me chauvinistic or whatever. I'm just reading the Bible. I'm just trying to have a biblical faith here. Not because she doesn't have anything good to say, or because the woman pastor down the street, if there is one, I'm not meaning to single any out, but if there's a woman pastor here in town because she doesn't have any wisdom or because of this or that, I'm not saying that. It's because Eve was deceived. It's not because of the culture. It's not because of Paul being a chauvinist. It's because Eve was deceived. That's the reason. As I said, women tend to be far more spiritual than men. I think it's God's sense of humor that he sets things up like this, even in the home. You ever wonder about that? Why is it that just about every Christian woman you know is far superior spiritually than her husband? She knows more of the word. She prays more. She intercedes more. She fellowships more. She's at church more. And God, in his upside down kingdom, made him the head of the home. It's just everything about God is upside down. Everything in the kingdom of God is topsy-turvy, because God's ways aren't our ways. And if you want to have money, you got to give it all away. That's the opposite of what the world tells you. And if you want to be great, you got to be the guy cleaning the toilets or in the mailroom. That's not the way the world says it, because everything's upside down. And so what am I going to tell you? Am I going to say, make an excuse and say, oh, women, you just pursue the ministry. Absolutely pursue the ministry, but not the pastoral ministry. Not the ministry of being an overseer or an elder. But you know what? Women are not forbidden to teach. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells women to teach. Who are they supposed to teach? The younger women and the children. The scripture says in Titus, and we'll get to this book, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So the ban, you might say, on women teaching only relates to men. A woman can teach children in a Sunday school class. Praise God. So much wisdom, so much knowledge, so much spirituality to pass on. A woman can teach younger women. A woman can teach a ladies' Bible study. A woman can lead a ladies' discipleship class. No forbiddance there. But not to be the spiritual leadership of the church. Again, take it or leave it, but it's what the scripture is telling us. It says, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, unfortunately, some translations of the Bible come across and say, but women shall be saved through the bearing of children. And that just kind of makes this whole thing worse, because guys get saved by the blood of Christ and women get saved from having babies. You know, it just, that's not what the word means. Preserved. Remember, because we're talking about Adam and Eve. In context, Paul is talking about Adam and Eve. He said, because Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. And what happened as a result? In Genesis 3, the curse that God put upon the woman and the man and the serpent for that whole fiasco there in the Garden of Eden, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, this whole thing came about because of sin, and part of it was the painful, even dangerous practice of giving childbirth. You see, somehow at the curse, God made childbirth painful and even dangerous. And you know that women before, I mean, even today, ladies, do you get nervous when you're pregnant? You get nervous before? Yes. We'll ask the lady who's pregnant. You get nervous. You don't know what's going to happen. Is it going to be a C-section? Is it going to be a breech birth? Well, imagine 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, what the nervousness of giving birth would be, because an astronomical percentage of women died giving birth because you didn't have the options that you have today, and you didn't have the medicines and the anesthetics that you have today. You just didn't have that. And part of the curse that came about in Genesis 3 was that pain that came during childbirth. And Paul is giving them now a reassurance and saying, you know what, ladies? If you are faithful, if you continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, if you continue on in those things, God promised you to preserve you through childbirth. God's given you that promise, and that's a promise to hold on to. See, God hasn't forsaken women. Ah, you can't be the pastor. I've just given up on you. No, God hasn't done that at all. And he's not saying, hey, you better watch what you wear. I'm going to hit you with lightning bolts. What did he say? Adorning yourself with what? Not with braided hair and the gold and the expensive clothing and everything else. Adorn yourself with good works. And ladies, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you a secret. You want to know the secret to becoming more beautiful? This is an infomercial now, and I'm not going to charge you anything. The secret to becoming more beautiful is not to adorn yourself with the makeup and the hair and the clothes and all those things. Because you know what? Your soft, supple skin is going to get less soft and it's going to get wrinkled. And your body, which looks so good in clothes, you know that it's going to fall. It's going to get worse the older you get. Because you know what? Even Tina Turner and Cher are going to get old eventually. They'll either run out of money and it's all going to catch up with them, or their plastic surgeon's going to say, I can't stretch anything else, you know? It's a fact of life that externally, if you're focused on the looks, if you're focused on how your appearance is, and that's where you find your fulfillment, you're going to get lower and lower and lower and lower the older you get. But I'll tell you what, and this is the secret. If instead of concentrating on the hair and the makeup and the clothes and the body and all those things, if you concentrate on godliness, the older you get, the more beautiful you'll be. And you know, because maybe you can look at your grandmother today, and if she's lived a godly Christian life, your grandmother's beautiful. But if she was consumed with her looks and now she's old and bitter, she doesn't have it, does she? She looks like somebody that's been smoking for 100 years, you know? And that's the secret. Ladies, that's the secret. If you want to be more beautiful at 70 than you are at 35, be a godly woman. Your good works and your godliness will be so attractive to your husband, will be so attractive to a guy. Maybe you're not married yet, and you're thinking, where am I going to find a guy? I got to get, if you'll pardon the Wyoming expression, gussied up. No, you need to be a God-fearing woman. Remember what Proverbs 31 says. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. That's the secret. You want to be beautiful when you're 70? Be godly when you're 35. Don't put money into the savings account for the plastic surgeons. It just, because it all falls again. And so hopefully these things are educational, food for thought. We are in the market for more deacons. and so we're not ruling out the possibility of women being deacons. That's not beyond what the scriptures teach. Some people would disagree with me on that. Again, they're free to do that. And ladies, your place is not to be put in your place, but it's to be godly. Don't focus on the pulpit ministry and go, if I can't have that, I want that, and I'm going to go to a church that'll let me have that. You need to pray and seek God and see what He would say to your heart and make sure that your heart is submissive to God. Because if your heart's not submissive to God, then He can't use you in any kind of teaching ministry to women or men. So let's bow our hearts in prayer.